Open your Bibles, if you haven't so far, open to Luke 11. We're going to look at 33 through 36. In our culture, like every culture, they have certain phrases that can be said in a certain situation that are really, in a way, you know, foreign to the situation, yet say what needs to be said. You know, one of them is, don't shoot me, I'm just a piano player. You know, you've heard that, somebody's playing a song, it's a lousy song. Don't shoot me, I didn't write it, I'm just playing it. We have those types of phrases. And we have a phrase in the English language that goes like this: don't shoot the messenger. Now, you've probably heard that phrase. You know, and I've said that at times. I get something in the mail, or something's going on with a company, and I call up, and I get this lady, and I'm saying this, and she says it, and then I get mad, and then I say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't shoot the messenger. You just work there, and this message has been sent to me, and the person who's brought me the message isn't the person that I ought to be mad at. It's the person who sent the message, the person who's developed the message. Now, just to make matters a little more confusing, I haven't titled the sermon, Don't Shoot the Messenger. The title is, Don't Shoot the Message. And as our Lord is dealing with the Pharisees and teaching his disciples, he is dealing with a group of people who don't like the message. And that's why they don't want to believe and accept his miracles. Because if his miracles are true, the message has to be true, and they don't like it. See, as we look at this in terms of the theme, what's going on in this passage and in this chapter and all of our Lord's ministry at this point, we would ask this question: why can't the Pharisees accept the miracles of Jesus? Is there something the matter with the miracles? Is there just not enough of them? Or are they sort of falling short? They're not enough to convince them. You see, because what the Pharisees are saying is, it's your fault, Jesus of Nazareth, that we don't believe in you. Give us more signs. And we talked about this last week concerning the sign. Give us more signs. Give us signs that'll finally settle it. And Jesus said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the whale, and the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth, and he will be raised, and even when that happens, you won't believe. The problem isn't with the message. And that's what our Lord is saying here. And so I want to say that the truth in its simple statement that I want to develop in this passage is simply this: if you won't hear the gospel, the problem's not the gospel, it's the hearer. And now that means to hear the gospel to be saved, but it also means for us to continue to hear God's word, because we hear it and we don't like what it says, and the problem isn't what it says, the problem is us. If you won't hear the gospel, the problem is not the gospel, it's the person who's hearing it. So first of all, the problem is not the gospel's light. And that's what our Lord is saying in verse 33. Think about this time of year, the light of Christmas. Isaiah and other prophets talked about this. The light has shone into darkness. The light has come. And I think that's one of the reasons why when the shepherds were out on the hills minding their sheep, they saw this great light. God says something by that light. It's that light is shining in, and that light stands for God giving us the truth, showing us the way. And so when we sing about Christmas, we sing a lot about light, the light of the star, the light with the angels in heaven. And so this is a good passage for us to think about. You know, I always struggle with this. Should I preach, Christmas sermons all of December or not? Now, it's up to my wife. That's what I would do. You know, she likes the Christmas sermons. And I'm thinking, well, we have next week, and then we have Christmas Eve. We have Christmas Sunday, and then Sunday night, Christmas Eve, and we can have three messages. But I don't want to remove even what we see here from the truth of Christmas. Our Lord's birth was all about light coming into the world, the light of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the claim of the critics from the very beginning of God's word being criticized is that the problem is the gospel. The problem is what the word of God says. The gospel's not true. See, this is the claim of the critics. And I don't know how much you know about the history of the criticism of the Word of God and the Christian faith. But there was a time where, you know, it was just pretty much accepted in the Western world that this was the Word of God and Christianity was God's truth and it was His revealed religion and all the other religions were false religions. But there was a man by the name of Thomas Woolson who in 1727, he was a professor at Cambridge and he was actually dismissed from Cambridge because he wrote a book and that book was called A Disclosure on the Miracles of Our Savior. It sounds positive, but what he did in there is he went in and he criticized the miracles of Christ. And he showed how these miracles really weren't worthy of being believed. And he said, surely Jesus was a charlatan. And, you know, he probably had eye salve hidden. And he probably did this and he probably did that. And so he criticized them. I don't know if you've heard of John Locke, the philosopher. In 1865, he wrote a book. And that book was called The Reasonableness of Christianity. And there he criticized the authenticity of Christianity. Robert Ingersoll, who was the Attorney General of Illinois, great war hero in America, was on the lecture circuit in the 1870s when it was very popular in these lyceums to go around and lecture. And he went around lecturing on the topic of the mistakes of Moses. And this was a period from the 1700s up into the early 1900s of tremendous criticism of the scriptures, of the gospel, of the Word of God. It's not light. It's not worthy to be trusted. You know, saying things like, how can we trust Jesus? He went and cursed the fig tree when the figs weren't even in season. What kind of person is that? What kind of a person would talk to his mother the way he did? And what kind of person would say these things? What kind of God would drown the Egyptians? What kind of God would do this? And if you read these, and these books are massive, you will find out that these books do not prove anything. They don't prove that the Bible isn't true. They say that the Bible isn't true because in their opinion, a God who's like this isn't worthy to be God. And our Lord is dealing here with the Pharisees, and they're hearing the message of Jesus. And they're being critical of it. And they're looking at Jesus and saying, someone like this isn't worthy to be a spokesman of God. In fact, he does his miracles by the power of the devil. And so Jesus then here uses a simple illustration of how we use lights. You know, to put it in contemporary terms, he talks about this lamp. You don't light an oil lamp and then bring it in the house and put a cover over it because you lit it so that it lights the room. And he's speaking about God and why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think a contemporary way to say is you don't turn on a light and then unscrew the bulb. You know, and when I say that, I say, you know, I just did that last week. I put Christmas lights on our back porch and they're hooked to a switch that has our floodlight. So I went up and I unscrewed the floodlight. But I want the Christmas lights to come on. You know, and so I remember hearing a pastor say, every time you make a statement like that, somebody goes, oh yeah, I did it one time. And then somehow or other, this isn't true. No, Jesus is saying this is how we use light. You turn the light on so you can see. You don't turn the light on and then cover it. And he's saying to the Pharisees, that's what you're doing. And this isn't a verse on evangelism. You will see our Lord use this very illustration about how we use light in three different ways. He used it earlier in Luke. He uses it in Matthew to talk about you're sharing the gospel. And earlier on in Luke, it also reflects that. He says, you don't light a lamp, put it under a bushel. Let your light shine to the world. But that's not what he's doing here. What he's saying here, he's teaching that God's son as the world, and God is not hiding him. He's shining brightly. They're hiding him. They're trying to cover it up. They don't want to see it. What does God say of the gospel? Listen to this in 1 Timothy 1:11. And in 1 Timothy 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about the great sin that is evident in the world. And right before this statement, he says, you know the law is good. And It's laid down for those, the just, those who want to obey it. But the lawless and the disobedient and the ungodly and the profane, all these people who, they strike their fathers and mothers, they're murderers and they're sexually immoral, all these terrible sins. He says all of these things are contrary to sound doctrine. He said all these things are darkness because they aren't in accordance. And he doesn't just say the gospel of the blessed God. He says they aren't in accordance with the glorious gospel of our God. That's how the word of God speaks about the gospel, the glorious gospel. It shines forth in glory and light. And it is worthy to be heard. I was just reading last night in bed before I fell asleep, Dr. Machen. He was talking about all the criticism in his day, the founder of the OPC. You know, one of the most brilliant New Testament scholars alive at his time. And yet when he wrote so simply that children could understand the point he was making. And he was talking about all of the critics and how they're criticizing all these points on the Gospel of John and you know, how it came about and all the theories about why it can't be trusted. And he said, when you read all these theories, he says at times he begins to see their plausibility. And then he sits down and he reads the Gospel of Mark through in one sitting. And as he reads it, you become impressed that this person is telling the truth. He's telling true history. And he said, don't sit down every once in a while and read the Gospel of Mark as like you read the newspaper. Just read it through without stopping in that. Just read it through and you will be impressed by the glorious historicity and the ring of truth to it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's the glorious gospel. Peter says this, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You know, the critic says, oh yes, you think you know everything? You think you know the truth? You have to know everything to know the truth. You have to know everything in the universe to know the truth. And there's truth to that. It's interesting that they say, we know there's no God. And you say, well, how do you know everything in the universe to know there's no God? But then they'll turn around and say, how you can't know anything because you have to know everything. But we say, you know what Peter says? Peter says, God who knows everything has revealed to us everything we need to know. And it's reliable because he knows everything. And the scriptures speak of the word of God. They say it's the glorious gospel. They say that it is everything we need. It is sufficient. And then we hear that proverb, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to death. And we say, if God's word and it's shining so brightly and we hear all, you know, there it is, and it's sufficient. Why is there a way that seems right to man that leads to death? There has to be something wrong. And if it's not wrong with the gospel, if it's not wrong with the word of God, then it has to be wrong with the person hearing it. You see, the problem is in the eye of the beholder. And that's what he tells us in verse 34, does he not? Your eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye's good, your body's full of light, but when your eye is bad, your body's full of darkness. He's saying when the eye's okay, the body knows where to go. When you can see and your eye's working well, you know where to put your hand to pick something up. You know where to put your foot. But if your eyes are bad, then you find yourself groping. You know, as your depth perception begins to fail and you're reaching for something and you're reaching too short or reaching beyond it, or you go to step, and then I see that with Linda's mother. When it comes to going up the steps, you turn your back on her, she'll be up the steps in 2 seconds. But when you try to get her back down the steps, she looks at that and she perceives those steps very different than they are. And she is afraid to step and she's terrified because her eyes are not seeing what's really there. And that's what Jesus is saying. When your eye is good, you don't grope. You can see. So there has to be a problem with the eye. And the eye, and the way the eye is being used here, we have to understand it. It's another way of speaking of the heart or the mind. And these terms are used in the scriptures to speak about our understanding. And I think that just one very clear passage that proves this point is found in Ephesians 1. Listen to what Paul says in verses 16 through 18 of Ephesians 1. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know the hope. And so he says the eyes of your heart have to be enlightened, and when they are enlightened, then your mind is able to receive the knowledge of God. And so the eye is just another way of saying what the heart of the mind says, it's the understanding. And so what he's saying is, the problem is, you're blind in that what it says is clear, but your mind is darkened and you can't comprehend it, understand it, receive it. You see, we're blind to the gospel, are we not? We're blind to the gospel. And Paul says this, as we come into the world, we're born, the Bible says, in trespasses and sin. We are all, in a sense, born blind and born dead, spiritually. That's what the Bible says, every human being. We inherit Adam's sin and go on to commit our own. But in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, the apostle puts it this way. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. For in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Lord Jesus Christ comes among men, the image of God, the light of the gospel. He is God incarnate, and people can't see it. People don't want to see it because they're blind and they grope in this dark world looking for someone else to be the Savior. Because this Savior, who's obviously the Savior, doesn't please them. And that brings us to the second problem. We're not only blind to it, we're prejudiced to it. We're prejudiced to the gospel. You know, Jesus said this in John 3, Gospel of John 3, verse 19. He said, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed." You see, it is not an intellectual problem. The Bible isn't just so simple and so stupid that we modern intellectual people with our college educations can just see right through it. There are great intellects throughout history. You know, Blaise Pascal was one of them, who was one of the great developers of calculus, which will, you know, put every one of your minds to shame. Believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that some other only stupid idiots with a low IQ believe it. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not a historical problem. Somehow or other, the things we've discovered in history have proved that the gospel isn't true. Because every time the archaeologist discovers something else in the Middle East, it proves something historically in the Bible rather than proving it false. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not that it's unclear. It's a moral problem. Mankind doesn't like what it says. And you might say, oh, come on, you know, this is just a simplistic way to explain this. I mean, you know, something like that just doesn't happen. Let me give you a contemporary illustration of prejudice to something that is so clear that's going on right now. I didn't know about this, but there was a book just written about the fact that at the end of the Second World War, as Jews were fleeing the Holocaust, there were Arabs in the Arab world who were taking them in and protecting them. And it was actually happening, it's documented. Things have become so such in the Arab world concerning prejudices over these issues and the hatred of one another that the man who wrote the book went to the ancestors of the families who opened their homes and asked them, and they said that didn't happen. They were assisting Germans. And then he asked this question. Why this week is there a conference that is going to be held in Iran? And the purpose of that conference is to ask the question, did the Holocaust even ever happen? And you might say, why would anyone think that? Pictures, the evidence, with the testimony of the troops that went into those death camps and saw it, said some of them threw up and cried and they couldn't even handle it as they discovered what the Nazis had done. How could anybody say it didn't happen? Well, there is a country which has a president that says the Jewish nation doesn't deserve the whisk, and they ought to be wiped off the face of the earth. And the only legitimate argument for having the nation of Israel today was the Holocaust. The Holocaust occurred. The war was over. Jewish refugees were all over Europe. Europe, and it couldn't take care of itself, much less take care of these refugees. Nobody wanted them. And as they gathered, they got on a ship and they went to Israel and they forced the UN's hand. And the UN voted for partition and they formed the nation of Israel because the Holocaust had created a problem that had to be solved. And if you can prove that the Holocaust didn't happen, then you can turn around and say, therefore, the Jewish nation has no right to exist. Now, I'm just saying that as an example of something that to us seems so clear, nobody would deny it, and it's being denied, and it's being denied because of a prejudice and not because of the facts. And if we think that some other people don't deny the gospel because they found it to be unhistorical, unintellectual, or anything else, it is because they are prejudiced against it. They hate what it says. And Jesus said they don't like what it says because it exposes their sin, and it says to them, you need a Savior. They don't want a Savior. They don't want to admit that they have sinned. And we sit here by the grace of God today and say we are sinners saved by grace. Because God has opened our eyes to see this light, to see our need of Christ. And that's what people need. You see, it's a moral problem, is it not? It's an inconvenient truth. You know, global warming isn't the great inconvenient truth. The truth of the gospel is. Everything else is small change compared to this one. Is it not? And I'm not saying anything about global warming one way or the other. I'm using the title of that book to say the great inconvenient truth is the truth of the gospel. Romans 1 says, we suppress the truth. We press it down. We don't want it. We say, push it away. I don't hear it. And then Paul goes on to say, and they can do it all they want, but they're without excuse. Because the existence of God, who he is, his glory and his power are seen by them. It's evident to them and they know it. The problem is in the eye of the beholder and not in the gospel. And that is why the solution is that God alone can make you behold the light of the gospel. God doesn't leave us in that terrible situation to say, there's no hope, we're born blind. There's no hope for someone born blind. There's no surgery that will cure. God can cure the blindness we come into the world with. You see, if you look at verse 35, you know, it's sort of confusing, isn't it? See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. It's contrary. How can light be darkness? Paul begins that by saying to the believers, first of all, guard yourselves as you think about this. And I think what he's basically saying, and I thought I brought it up here. There's some good things about it, but there's some really bad translations. Bad translations in it. But they've actually done a New Living. They've redone it, and scholars have worked on it, and they made it much better. And I don't, you know, you've loved it, and you've used it, praise the Lord. But I'll tell you what, if you read the old reading of Romans 8, 28 through 33, it's terrible. And they actually realize it and fixed it. But on this verse, I think it clears up this passage. This was sent to me for free, so I want to make sure I use it every once in a while. Even leather. So he sent it to the pastor, and you know he'll get his people using it, right? Listen to how it's said here. Make sure that the light you think you have is not really darkness. That's a good perhaps paraphrase. Make sure the light you think you have isn't darkness. He's not saying the light you have is darkness. It's light, but it's also dark. He's saying you think you have light. Make sure it's not darkness. It's another way of saying there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to death, and you better take a look at what you think is right. Because this is an eternal issue. I remember once my friend Joe Pizzuti, he called me this week and said, tell the people I'm doing well. And so he said, greet them and say a Merry Christmas to the people at the church. But he said to me one time, that, you know, the Bible isn't trustworthy in Jesus. And I said, why? So because there was a guy on Merv Griffith the other day, and he said this and this and this. And I said, okay, Joe, you're standing before eternity. And you're going to decide whether you want to go to eternal hell or eternal heaven based on what somebody said on the Merv Griffin show. Don't you think you ought to check it out? Don't you think you ought to see that what this man is saying is light is really light, or is it darkness? Does your eternal soul, or have you just found a convenient truth that now sets you free? And I told him that. I kid him a lot. I like to quote him, but he said to me, Tim, how the hell are you? That's what he said to me. And his girlfriend, I heard her in the back yell at him, and he said, oh, my girlfriend just said you shouldn't say hell to a preacher. And I said, tell her that you better learn how to say it, because that's where you're going, and you want to know how to say it so you can get in. And he told her, and she said to him, that's right. Because she's taking him to the evangelical church that he's going to. And, you know, what a blessing for God perhaps is going to do, open his eyes to that light. And you keep praying for Joe. But you know what? That's what our Lord is saying here. First of all, just saying that you think you have light. We all have friends like that. They think they have light. They haven't checked it out. They're willing to live with that light, and it's darkness. Jesus said, don't let that happen to you. It's interesting that in this passage, it's a command. See to it. I command you to make sure. And he switches from talking to the plural you to the singular you, as if he's just looking at each individual and saying to them, you better be careful. This isn't an issue of some big ball of humanity. This is an issue of where you're going to spend eternity. And I guess we could say he turns from saying y'all to you. You know, in English, you is hard to distinguish plural or singular. But he's saying y'all, you know, you all, I want to say this to you, but now I want to say you. Right here, every one of you, you better think about this. Have you accepted darkness? And are you calling light? You see, the Word of God says to us we need a radical eye opening. We need eye surgery. It's put like this in Luke 24. We see it. Jesus is meeting with disciples after his resurrection, and he says, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then it says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. That's what we need done to us. You know, I admitted to an English teacher yesterday at the ladies' breakfast that I majored in English and never read Moby Dick. And I thought she was going to say, shame on you, you know. I remember once telling Christians I never read the Chronicles of Narnia. I got the feeling that if I'd said to them, you know, I never read the whole Bible through, they would have gone on. I said, I never read the Chronicles of Narnia, and they would have brought charges against me. You know, the Chronicles of Narnia are great. My wife read them to our children, along with Little House on the Prairie and all those great books. But they got me to go see the movie, and I remember that scene. Remember, there's a scene where they go to Narnia, and then they're gone for all. Then they go back, and it's all different. You know the story. When they go back, they don't know their way around, and they're looking and looking. And Lucy, who's in tune with the things of God, in a sense, she looks and she sees Aslan, who represents Christ. And she sees him, and she says to the other children, there's Aslan. And they look, and they don't see him, and they don't believe her. And so they wander around, and all of a sudden, Aslan reveals himself to all of them. And they see him, and they follow him. And they retrace through all of the wrong ways, and they get on the right track to follow him. And C.S. Lewis was saying to us, "That's we're wandering around blind till God reveals himself to us." And that's what happened in that novel. He reveals himself to Lucy, and she sees him, and they go, "I don't see him," because they can't, they're blind. And then he opens their eyes, and they see. And that's what each one of us need. And we who know the Lord Jesus Christ have had our eyes open. And if you are here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if this is a mystery to you, you're wondering what's, I want to say to you, your eyes are blind, but the Lord Jesus Christ can give you new eyesight. He can open your eyes to see. And to turn to him and trust him, and to know that if you walked out the door today and somebody coming up that hill where that dangerous curb is in front of our house just happens to run you over, you'll wake up in heaven. That's the promise. But let me end by speaking to we who are believers. You and I, we need to have a regular lens cleaning, don't we? Psalm 19, which Bob read for us. The precepts of the Lord are right. They give joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant. They give light to the eyes. And we continually go back to his word to have light. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. Psalm 119. Lord, and that's a believer writing that. Open my eyes. Let me see more. Let me see more. Clear up my vision. You know, William Barclay, in his little commentary, talks about how we can have vision problems as believers. And he said there are three ways the inner light in our heart can become darkened and it needs correction. And he said the first one is that our hearts become hard. Second, our hearts can become dull. Second, our hearts can become rebellious. He said they become hard, you know, like a callus. Some of you guys were ice skating, right? And when you, and you've got a blister on your foot now because you were ice skating and your foot isn't used to being rubbed at that point. But if you just keep ice skating and keep ice skating like the pros, you'll get calluses, thick calluses. You won't get any blisters anymore. You won't feel that anymore. And that can happen to our hearts. There's that old illustration of the little boy on the mission field who was asked about what his conscience is. You know, and all the theologians had all of these great philosophical descriptions of a conscience. And he said, well, I think a conscience is that little wheel in my stomach with the points on it. And when I do something wrong, it spins around and hurts. But if I keep doing it long enough, it wears the points off, and then it doesn't hurt anymore when I do it. You know, you can't beat that, can you? And we can do that. We can make our hearts hard and our conscience hard. We go back to God and we ask for light from your word. Here we are. Why are we here? Why are we here Wednesdays? Why do we read our Bibles? That the word of God will cause our dullness and our hardness to be exposed. And that dullness, it's just sort of like the lobster in the kettle. We sit, we listen, we get used to it. William Barclay tells the story of a little girl who I believe his wife took to church. She had never been in church, and they were reading about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were reading about his trial, and they were reading about his scourging and the crown of thorns and all these other things. And this little girl started to sob, and all of a sudden she stands up and starts crying. How could they do this to him? How could they do this to him? And everybody else was just sort of sitting there wondering, what's the matter with her? And he said, you know, we get used to hearing it. We become dull to what Christ has really done for us, and it doesn't move us. And every once in a while, somebody comes into our midst who's seeking, and they hear us, and they say things. And we go home, and we wonder, why am I not feeling it like that? I become dull. My eyes, the lenses of my spiritual eyes need to be cleaned again. We clean them by crying out to God and saying, Lord, give me a fresh vision of what Christ has done. Give me a fresh vision. I had a pastor once say, you ought to spend every once in a while your whole Sunday afternoon looking up every reference to hell in the Bible and meditating upon it. To remember what we're all about. And then lastly is just rebellion. You know, God's word is clear, but it's not comfortable. God's word is clear, but I don't like what it says. And I'm not going to do it because if I do it, you know what's going to happen? May God deliver us from that mindset, that we are willing to say this is what God says is right and I will do it and there will be consequences, but in the end, the favor of God will rest upon me. And if the whole world is against me and God is for me, then I am blessed. Remember the king in the Old Testament that the prophet came to? God brought judgment and he started cutting it up. What he didn't like, he cut up and threw in the fire. When he was all done, the prophet went away and God said, write everything and write more and take that back to him. And that king was judged by God. We think about that. You know, if the doctor came with the diagnosis and gave it to you and it said cancer, would you take it and cut the word cancer out and throw it in the wastebasket and look at the diagnosis and say, praise the Lord? May God give us grace to not cut out of God's word what is meant to cure us and to keep our eyes open. And I will say to you who don't know Christ, you're sitting here and you just don't really understand. I mean, if you know Christ, you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, yes, yes, that's true. And if you're sitting here saying, I don't know, I plead with you. Go home today and read the gospel. It's short, just read it. And let the light of God's word shine. And ask God to open your sight to see the glorious gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you use it as it has been preached. We pray if anything has been said that is not true, that it just be forgotten, and we pray that you take your word, and as you have promised by your Holy Spirit, you use it in our lives to illuminate us, to clean our lenses, and to open the eyes of those among us who are yet blind. For Lord, we are just beggars who were starving and have found the bread of life, and now we eat, and now we have eternal life, and we are beggars who offer that bread to others. May they have the eyes to see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing. We're going to be walking out of this church soon, and we'll see the world and all its problems. But before we do, let's turn our eyes upon Jesus and just have him fill our minds with what we need for this week.
Soul, are you weary and troubled?
Receive the Lord's benediction. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.